We're going to be looking at Haggai chapter 2, but before you go there, I'd like for you to stop off at Ezra chapter 5, because I am getting ready. We want to get back to our Zechariah study. Remember that? Remember way back when I was going through Zechariah? So we're going to get back to that. But I've been thinking about all these, this different time frame. Haggai, as you know, or as I hope you remember, was a contemporary of Zechariah. So they were prophesying at the same time. So there were a lot of similar things happening. This was during the rebuilding, during the Ezra-Nehemiah time frame. Okay, that's why I'm sending you to Ezra. Look in chapter 5. At this point, they had stopped the work on the temple here in the book of Ezra. And in chapter 4, there was basically the government told them, you know, you need to wear a mask. Oh, I'm sorry, you need to stop work on the temple. I'm just kidding. You need to stop work on the temple, you know, because you need to not do that. These were mid-level bureaucrats, by the way, who were saying it, because in the records we know in the beginning, is it in the beginning of Ezra, the end of Second Chronicles even, Cyrus the Great made a proclamation. They had permission to rebuild the temple. He even gave them money and stuff to do it and all that. So they had the right permission. They had, everything was right. God had provided. But these mid-level bureaucrats who lived in the region were interfering with God's work. That's how it works, folks. The devil finds somebody to interfere with God's work. But let me encourage us, because God allows that. He allows that to encourage us in faith. Because there is a war going on, the devil is opposing things, and it is, you would think, sort of an honest view of the world. So anyway, this work stopped, but it went from the cause being the enemies of God stopping it, and now it's the people of God getting comfortable. You know, that happens too. Now, we understand the enemy coming, but there's really no excuse for us to say, yeah, well, you know what, I think all I'm going to do is focus on my house now, you know. And that's exactly what's happening here. They stop building the temple, you know, because the government says you can't. And then they focus on their house. That might have been okay at the very beginning. But at some point, like that frog, you know, the whole thing where you put a frog in a pot and the water gets, you know. So this frog got really comfortable in that warm water, and these prophets come along. Ezra chapter 5. Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judea and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. So you just heard the long and short of it. It's funny, but, you know, the books of Haggai and Zechariah are all contained right there in between verses 1 and 2. Isn't that neat? We know where they chronologically fit. So you can write, you know, the books right there in chapter 5. But I just wanted you to see chronologically where they fit. And it is good to know the lay of the land of your Bible, know what's going on. Because, of course, as far as the actual layout of your Bible, you have to take a hard right and go all the way back to the end of your Old Testament to get to Haggai and Zechariah, right? So I want you to know this is where they happen. So now let's go to the book of Haggai. And Haggai is not a long book. It's a short prophecy, and largely what Haggai is telling the people, look in chapter 1. We're going to be in chapter 2, but I just want you to get the lay of the land here. This is Haggai 1, verse 2. Well, let's read verse 1. We're there already, right? In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai, the son of Zerubbabel, by Haggai the prophet, unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judea, and unto Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, The time is come. The time is not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. And this is a pattern you see with Old Testament prophets. It's going to be a pattern with Haggai. These people are saying this. Isn't it really bad when God uses your own words against you? Well, I say God. Isn't it bad when anybody uses your You said, you know, that sort of thing. God does that a number of places in the Bible. You guys say this all the time. I was thinking, we were talking in Sunday school about, I think it's Ezekiel chapter 18. You people say that when the fathers eat sour grapes, that the sons' teeth are set on edge and that sort of thing. And it has to do with generational curses. And the whole chapter has to basically said that everyone is accountable for their own sin. But it's interesting how Ezekiel uses their saying to make his point. And the reason I'm going into detail on this is because this is exactly what Haggai is going to do. Not only their saying, he's going to use the law, and he's going to basically create a parable with it. And then in verse 3 it says, Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. And folks, that's a lesson right there by itself. Look, drop down, look at verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Isn't that what God wants us to do all the time anyway? 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says this, Let a man examine himself. Right? And I hope that you and I are pretty much constantly doing that. Examine it. Look at yourself in the mirror. What are you doing? What did you do today? That's, a secondary benefit of prayer is at the end of the day or at the beginning of the day, when you sort of look at your own life and look at your own relationship with the Lord, you can really be introspective. And you can really focus on yourself. And that's not the primary purpose of prayer, but it's a secondary benefit of prayer. It forces you to consider and to think. That's why in our prayer life, you can't just hit a stopwatch and say, Lord, I promised you 15 minutes, go. You know. And then it's good to have a prayer list too. But you really need to have that nice time with the Lord. And this just popped into my mind, and I think it's a good example of this. I was visiting in a hospital, and this is a long time ago, with a person that I went with. This person was older than me and was in a hurry. And we were visiting this woman in the hospital, and it was associated with church. Anyway, we were sitting there, and this particular person kept checking his watch. And it was kind of awkward. And so we're sitting there, and he kept checking his watch, and he was going like this. And the lady in the hospital bed looked at him and said, Are you in a hurry? Folks, that's just flat out embarrassing. And I honestly didn't feel bad for that person. When you are going to spend time with someone, you got to make the time. And you have to spend the time. And you just say, you can't say, I've carved out 20 minutes for this conversation. Well, the conversation might need 30 minutes. It might need 60 minutes. It might need 2 hours. You know? And of course, that's smart interpersonal relationships. And that's free advice, by the way. But what I'm really talking about is your time with the Lord. You can't put a timer on your prayer time and say, you know, hey, Lord, gotta go. You know, you go when you're dismissed. You know, when you come before the King of the universe, you know, you pray And yeah, I know we got stuff to do, and you have to go to work. You have to, you know, make dinner. Or you have other things to do, and that sort of thing. I'm just saying, when you go before the Lord and you are considering your ways, you and I need to take our time, because something might come up in that conversation as we pray, as we examine, as we consider. He gives them something to consider in verse 6. You have sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in a bag with holes. So he's saying, life is tough for you guys, isn't it? You say, our problem nowadays is a visa comes to our aid, right? You know, we don't have it. Just charge it. Well, why should I ask God for it? I can bow to the altar of visa, and you know, and that'll give me anything I want. I mean, we're robbing ourselves of a blessing in that sense. I'm not saying that credit cards are evil. They can bring you into a world of evil, but that's a different message. But before you charge it, pray about it and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? And if the Lord says charge it, then you charge it or pay cash or whatever. But don't let the credit card solve your problem for you. That's my point. Here, he's saying, you guys have a problem. And your problem is based in the fact that you have a skimpy relationship with me. You are suffering and you're not connecting the dots. Because you're not, this is the Lord speaking, you're not obeying me. You're not being true to me. You have trouble in your life. And yeah, it's as a result of your disobedience. That's the whole point he's making. And what's the disobedience? Well, it started out as not making the temple, but it's now they've grown so comfortable in their lives that, you know, we tend to focus on ourselves a lot, don't we? And folks, that translates from their time to our time, because people haven't changed much. Because the thing we like to focus on the most is ourselves and our own situation. And I understand the practicality of that and the pragmatism that's associated with that. But what we have to do is we have to focus on our relationship with the Lord. Lord, what would you have me to do? When Abraham tried to solve his own problem his way, he got into a world of problems associated with that. So where we're going is in chapter 2, actually, because there's a really interesting back and forth that happens here. And it really is fascinating the way that Haggai sets this up. So I'm going to read here. We're starting really in verse 10 is where the text begins. This is Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. In the 24th day of the 9th month, in the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Ask now the priests concerning the law, saying, If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread, or pottage, or wine, or oil, or any meat, shall it be holy? So here, Haggai asked the prophets this. So you can tell this isn't necessarily, it's being written down, but this is a prophetic conversation that's happening, right? So he asked them, and the priest answered and said, No. Okay? Verse 13. Then said Haggai, If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, the dead body, shall it be unclean? And the priest answered and said, It shall be unclean. Verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, So is this people, and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. And just look at the first part of verse 15. And now I pray you, consider from this day and upward. So here, And we're going to walk through these. I don't really have an outline for you, but I have something that I want to show you later on in the message. But I'm just going to take you through these couple verses, because the interesting thing here is he's using the law to make his point. Now, he's not, this is the part that can be confusing. It confuses me, and I have to keep going back and checking myself. He's not correcting the law and saying the law is bad. But it's this same process that we read previously of, you say this, yes, we say this, well, here's what God says. So he's using something that they agree with or don't agree with, something that they're used to and is common to them, and he's using it to make his point. So this is just, it's illustrative. And so here what he's saying is, the holy sacrifice, and this is where we get into specifically verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 12. If one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, this is in, as a priest is doing his priestly job, okay, the holy flesh would be something that comes off of the altar, right? So this is something that's in process. And you know, in the book of Leviticus, they had their ways of doing things. They would sear the meat, and they would do this and that, and they might carry it and put it in, you see, when a priest, I think of Ruth when I think of this idea. You take like your apron, right? And many of us have done this before. You hold up your apron and someone might put something into it, right? You think of Ruth, and Boaz took a whole bunch of grain and she held up her apron and he poured the grain into it. It makes a handy little carrying sack, right? Well, the priest had such a kind of thing going on, and they might carry around some of the offerings or sacrifices. It might be bread or meat. In this case, it just happens to be meat. And so he's in the process of being a priest. You know, one priest says, okay, here's some meat. Go take that over to the altar. And so he takes it and walks over to the altar and gives it to the other priest. So there's all this administration going on. I mean, someone had to dress the lamb, right? You had to kill the lamb. You had to cut out the entrails and take the meat and put it on the... So they had all this business. There were people cutting wood, and there were people preparing the sacrifice and baking the bread. So you have to picture the priesthood as a pretty busy corporate structure, as it were, right? And everybody had their task and job. So in the doing of this, if this guy, verse 12, has his holy flesh in the skirt of his garment. Now, he's saying that the skirt itself becomes holy because it's touching it, right? It's this holy thing. But he says, if he touches bread. So on his way over to his friend, you know, to deliver the meat, he brushes this piece of bread. Doop! He hits the bread. He's saying, does that holiness get transferred to the bread, potties, wine, or oil, or any meat shall be holy? And they said, oh, no, doesn't work that way. The holiness of the meat, you know, so to speak, the sanctified status of the meat isn't transferred anywhere. Like, okay, that's great. And he said, but what about the opposite? If one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? And they said, yes, it'll be unclean. And so the uncleanness is transmittable, so to speak, right? So the holy sacrifice, simply by its essentiality and presence, cannot make holy a person. And this is what Haggai is moving in on, right? He can't make a person whose disobedience is making him unholy. Because this is the point he's ultimately starting to make, is you guys know what you should be doing. God has told you to do something. So all of your holy works, all of your religious works, aren't going to holify you. Now here's where it immediately translates into our realm here. And this is, folks, Christians make this mistake all the time. You go out and do your thing. You come to church and you think you're holified. You carry your Bible. You say, howdy, ma'am. How you doing, sister? God bless you. I prayed for you. And you say holy-like things. And you, and of course, and I say it this way because we don't have wine and pottage and meat and we don't work with those holy things. But what holy things do we have? Well, I think music is holy, right? So we have holy things, prayer. So we have holy things that there's just a different nature than the Old Testament holy things, because the Bible talks about the New Testament sacrifices, right? Sacrifice of praise. Sacrifice of music. Preaching would be a holy order in a sense that this is a holy moment of the preaching of God's word, right? So we have our holy things, right? And I think it feels good for us to know that Amanda plays the piano. She knows she's done something for the Lord. And hey, don't you kind of feel that pat on the back that the Lord's saying, that's a good job, you know? And sure, when you do something for the Lord, that's a positive thing. But does it make you holy? Let's hold on to that thought for a moment, okay? Because we want to be separated unto God. But does our doing make us holy so that now I leave church and I'm more holy than I was when I left? So we need to think about this. One commentator said this, holy flesh indeed makes holy the skirt in which it's carried, but that skirt cannot impart its sanctity to anything beyond. Maybe this will, it'll sound familiar, it'll sound direct. This is in 1 Samuel 15. And when I read this, I think you'll know the context immediately. 1 Samuel 15, 22. Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as he has in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken is better than the fat of rams. Samuel was speaking to Saul because Saul needed a little rebuke. He just thought doing his thing, everything would be fine. And it's not fine. If we know what the Lord requires and wants and we aren't doing it, it doesn't matter how we're not doing it. If we're not doing it in a religious manner, it's still not doing it. Yeah, I'm reminded of the parable of two sons, and the one son, the father said, go out in the field and work. And the one said, oh, right away, Dad. And the dad's like, good job, son. And then he never goes to the field. Never actually goes. And then the second son, he says, go to the field, son. Your older brother is already there. And the second son goes, oh, I don't want to go. No, forget that, Dad. And then he runs off. But then he feels guilty and then he goes. So who's right? The one who kind of ceremonially, said, okay, Dad, and everything looked good, and Dad was happy, but he didn't actually obey his father. But the young son, who kind of grieved his dad in that moment, but then considered his ways and went, who obeyed? Second son. See, this is the point. Obedience is better than all the routines, all the fluff, and all the foo-fa. Haggai, speaking from the minutiae of the law, he makes an illustration that really isn't lost on us today at all. Your and my proximity to religious acts and good works has absolutely no sanctifying effect on us. Unfortunately, I mean, I wish I could say it did. And again, I want to be careful. I'm not saying these things aren't good. They are good. But where does your sanctification come from? The New Testament says it plainly. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. See, folks, this is where your righteousness comes from. Through a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, through the washing of the water of the Word, through the Holy Spirit. So not only are our religious works insufficient to make us holy and righteous, but indeed the inverse is more unlikely. We already read it, verse 13, is this unrighteousness can be, if we say it this way, transmitted, right? In other words, Haggai is saying, a legally unclean person will pass on his uncleanness to anything he touches. Uncleanness transmits easily according to the ceremonial law, and good works cannot make you righteous. So logically, in the ceremonial law, something is missing. Now, this actually is a separate point. It's not even the point that Haggai is making, but it's a point probably that the Pharisees should have seen. It's to the Jewish people. Many of them did see it. There's something missing in the Levitical law. Paul will put this to pen to paper on this in the book of Hebrews. The blood of bulls, it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to make us righteous. It just covers our sins for a while. So any honest priest knows that there's something missing in all this. But that's really not the point. Jesus makes a related point, and I think it's going to start really homing us in on the issue that Haggai is actually talking about. Okay, and if you want to turn there, you can. This is Mark chapter 7. And I just want to read a couple verses here. This is Mark 7. The passage is verse number 1 through 23, but I'm going to read 14 through 16. And where Jesus is going with this, and where Haggai is talking about in this, listen to me, is the heart. Folks, the heart mattered in the Old Testament, and the heart mattered in the New Testament. Do you hear me, Christian? Because this is what Haggai is talking about. He said, guys, your heart's in the wrong place. Your heart ought to be over here doing what God asked you to do, but your heart is with your stuff doing what you want to do. What are they doing? They're building their sealed houses. Again, listen, when they started working on the house, probably was fine. But once they got all that government stuff straightened out, they were like, I think I'm going to make another trip to Home Depot. It's like, no, I think you're going to go work on the temple now, right? So it's becomes a heart issue. Jesus says, this is Mark 7, verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. And that's the word that I love in this passage. He's saying, understand. You need to think about this. There is nothing from out without a man that entering into him can defile him. Does this sound like a lot like what's going on with Haggai? There's nothing outside that can defile you. But the things which come out of him, this is hard. Folks, this is hard. Now, let me talk to you for a second, okay? Stop. Just listen. Sometimes you can't help the stuff that comes out of you. And I always talk about the lady at Walmart. I don't know who this lady is. I've not experienced this. This is just that, a generic daily occurrence, right? Could be Publix or wherever. But there's this moment somebody frustrates you. And something happens. And it comes up from the dark recesses of your own heart. And you can't help it. It just, there it is. Right? Now, I think it happens more to an immature Christian. Did you hear me? Because you can't just shut this fountain of dirty water, you can't just shut it off, folks. And what I'm kind of thinking about, and I don't think we have time to go there, is I think it's in Matthew chapter 13, the parable of the soils. I was just thinking about this week, actually. There was a person that I knew who had a devotional life that anyone would be enviable of. I mean, read the Bible and listened to all the good preachers on the radio and all this stuff. But this person's life, by their own doing, was a mess. And even I thought.
What? How can this be? This person who goes in the church every time the doors are open, always reading the Bible, always trying to do stuff.
Well, what was the problem? Well, if you think of the parable of the soils and you take all that good seed and throw it on bad ground, what happens? Well, just do the calculation in your own mind. If you haven't cleared the, listen to me, if you haven't cleared the stones out and you haven't cleared the weeds out, it doesn't matter how much good seed you throw on that bad ground. Do you hear me, Christian? Have you ever cleared ground? I have. I haven't done the real heavy, you know, ground clearing. But, you know, I've heard people tell stories of having an area that they're trying to plant and they have rocks in it. You had to pull the rocks out. And if you've ever tried to, like, change, you know, either whether it's you're working in your yard or you're trying to plant or trying to till the soil, that's hard work. And, you know, I think there's probably a parable in this for us. Because the heart, the soil of our hearts, it just is what it is, folks. I mean, when we get saved, that's the soil you got. And that's the way it is. And how do I change it, Pastor Farley? Well, you work at it. You know, because if we were to study that parable, you look at what those stones represent, right? Because he explains it. Jesus, and again, I don't want to change our focus here. Jesus explains what the stones mean. He explains what the weeds mean. And that kind of stuff, you don't just excise that from your life overnight. What do? You pray. You do read Scripture, but you have to repent of those sins. You have to embrace those sins. You have to look at God and say, Lord, I'm ready to obey you now. I wasn't yesterday, but you know my anger problem. I've been making, you know, I'm just making up a prayer here, okay? You know my envy problem. You know my jealousy problem. You know my anger problem. You know that I'm all the time doing this or doing that. I give it to you, Lord, and next time I'm going to trust you. And as you till that soil, right, and you work through this with the Holy Spirit, then what you're doing is you're getting that ground better. And as you're tilling up that soil, then every time you throw some of that good seed into it, what starts happening? Well, you start having good fruit come out of it. And then all of a sudden you go to Walmart, you have a frustrating experience, and that fountain of dirty water doesn't come up as quick as it used to. Do you hear me? But see, if you're not willing to work, if you're not willing to repent, if you're not willing to consider, if you're not willing, as Jesus says, to understand, then it's always going to be the same for you. It's always going to be the same for you. And this is a hard thing. I have met people that have been in church for 40 years and they have never changed. It's this one of the saddest things. They say, Pastor Farley, I got saved when I was young. And, you know, this is just what's going on. And you know, you want to advise people. And you can be honest with people and tell them, listen, you need to back up. I mean, you need to take it one step at a time and that sort of thing. But it really is the saddest thing, I think, in the Christian walk. A person, a well-meaning person who doesn't realize that they haven't addressed their heart issues. It's really sad. And folks, the preacher can't do this for you. Your spouse can't do it for you. No one can do this for you except you. You and God, you have to look him in the face and say, Lord, I need to be honest with you, and I need you to be honest with me. You can say that to God. I need you to be honest with me. He knows what you mean. He's always honest. But what we mean is, we want God to work in our lives, and God wants us to depend upon him. But it's got to start somewhere. Listen, Jesus said, I preached this just recently, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He has come as far as he can, I would call it, to the threshold of your heart. And because he has granted you the gift of free will, he can't go any farther than that. And people say, well, he's a gentleman, and he's not going to force himself anymore. I'm sorry, it's not really an issue of being, God is a gentleman, but that's not the issue. The issue is he has granted you free will. You're in charge of your territory, and he will not come in unless you, as Jesus says in John chapter 9, open the door, John chapter 10, and let him in, right? But he also says in that chapter, I will come in. He also says, I am the door, right? But so this so much has to do with you and I. You are so much in control of your own heart. He says, hearken, Mark 7, 14 through 16, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him. But it's the things which come out of him. Those are the things that defile a man. Verse 16, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. So it's your own heart that's making you dirty. And you and I have to come to understand that. One commentator said, our care must therefore be to wash our hearts from wickedness. So great. Now, of course, understanding, it's the Holy Spirit that does the washing. So, I mean, it's kind of like doing your laundry, okay? Because I don't actually wash the clothes. I just pick them up and I put them in the washer, boop, right? And the washer washes the clothes, right? And maybe that's a good illustration for our dispensation. The Holy Spirit washes your heart. But what I have to do is I have to avail myself to the Spirit. And I have to say, the Holy Spirit's as much God as the Father and the Son. So I can say, Lord Jesus, I give my heart to your Spirit. Wash me clean. And whatever the process is in your life, it's got to involve prayer. It's got to involve repentance. It's got to involve commitment. He says, our care must be therefore to wash our hearts from wickedness. As a corrupt fountain sends forth corrupt streams, so does a corrupt heart send forth corrupt reasonings, corrupt appetites, corrupt passions, and all those wicked words and actions that are produced by them. What an interesting way to say it. He's saying everything starts in the heart, and you have corrupt reasoning that creates a corrupt action. Folks, that has to be nipped in the bud somewhere. And yes, the Lord can do it, but he needs your permission. You get that? If I could say it that way, we're not Calvinists here. You know, this is God's will and my will coming together through my repentance. The Lord is standing at the door waiting. He is ready to act. But you close that door and say, you know, I'm good. You know what? I'm saved, and I'm going to heaven when I die. So I'm good. Yeah, okay. You want to be a janitor in heaven and have no reward, like, whatsoever? I mean, I would be a janitor in heaven. I have no problem with that. But I think it's foolish to just to say, you know what? I'm saved, therefore I'm going to live any way I want. I think that's sinful at some level. At some level. I think it is sinful. James 3:6 says that the tongue, this is just a related principle, because, you know, the tongue is connected to the heart. So if you have a bad mouth, it means you got a bad heart. One guy told me one time, he says, Pastor Farley, you got to excuse me, because if it comes up, it comes out. You understand what that says? If it just comes up, it comes out. And see, that's a problem, folks. It comes up out of your heart, that dirty, dirty water. Comes up, it comes out, and it can't be. James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members that it defiles the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. See, so and what a terrible thing that is, because now you're just a fire-breathing dragon. All that sin in your heart, you're just breathing it out on everybody else, and you create a worse situation for yourself. I want to show you a little graphic here of Haggai. I found this and I thought it was really neat. This is his point that he's making. And, you know, they call it here a conversation about ritual purity. I call it like an illustration, right? So this is what Haggai is doing. There's a picture of Haggai there on the left with his hand outstretched. That's with the prophet. And then here's the priest on the right. And he, in this bubble up in the top, he says, this guy's ritually impure from touching a dead body. Is the food impure too? And they say, yes, absolutely. So he touches a dead body. He's impure. Then he does all this stuff. Is all that stuff impure too? They say yes. And he goes, I'm glad you agree with me. Now I'm going to make my point. Look in the middle. That's what these people are like. That's verse. Look down. Leave the graphic up, please. But look at verse 14. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people. You guys are just like this principle in the law. You touch a dead body and everything you touch is dead along with it. Why? Because your heart's dead and everything your heart produces is dead right along with it. Do you get it? This is like a New Testament principle. This is as much James as anything else. This is as much Jesus as anything else. This principle has never changed. So is this people, this is Haggai 2:14. So is this people and so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. And so is every work of their hands, and that which they offer there is unclean. Why? Because your heart's unclean. You know, what if Amanda, okay, let's pick on Amanda for a minute. Okay, so she goes out and robs a bank because she looks like a bank robber. Like she looks like she could even pull it off, right? So she gets her gun, she robs the bank, and then, you know, she gets good at it. She's like, oh, I'll just start robbing a bunch of banks. So she's a bank robber, okay? Then she comes in here and plays the piano, you know, on Sunday morning. Stranger things have happened, folks. I don't mean about Amanda, but I mean, you say, well, how could that ever happen? This kind of stuff, truth is stranger than fiction. Now, Amanda has never, you've never robbed a bank, right? Okay, thank you. But here's the point. Is her sacrifice of praise on the piano worthy if she spends her extra time sinning in such a fashion? Well, I think Haggai would say, no, it's not. This sacrifice is worthless. All your good deeds in this way are really filthy rags. Jesus' application really fits nicely here when he talks about that comes out of a man, right? I have another quote from a commentator. It's so great. It says, one drop of filth will defile a vase of clean water. One drop of filth will defile a vase of clean water, but many drops of clean water will not purify a vase of filth. Isn't that interesting? It's a really neat way to look at it. Folks, the focal point on this section of Scripture is on the heart. Listen to what another prophet says. You know the words. It's Jeremiah 17:9. But many of you probably have memorized this verse. It's, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I would say the heart of man, because I think that Jesus' work on the cross was exactly for this purpose, to renovate our hearts. Would you agree with me in that? Yeah, we have a lot of leftovers. Yeah, we have baggage. You will have baggage until the day you die. You know where your baggage gets dropped off, by the way? You ever see, like, where's the baggage drop-off? They say, oh, just go around this corner, and there's the baggage drop-off. Yeah, like at the airport. The baggage drop-off is over here. You know where your baggage drop-off is?
Graveyard.
You drop off your baggage here. And then you go on your journey. And then when you arrive, guess what? No baggage. All clean. Amen. I hope for you and me that you don't have like 12 suitcases that you got to drop off. Now, are you following me here?
Maybe, and this is what I'm hoping for each one of us, that maybe your baggage drop-off is just a little handbag. And they say, and the grave digger says, any baggage to drop off? Oh, just this little sack. Okay, thank you. Well, why? Because the Lord has renovated your heart so much in this life. Your leap to the next life won't be like, whoa, this is a totally new way to live. I hope it's not that way for you. It will be that way for some people. Folks, it will be that way for some people. Because they held on to every dear sin that they had, even as a Christian. They held on to the old way of life. There are Christians that are doing that. And then when you arrive in heaven, not only is your reward paltry, but your way of life, now it's like, whoa, what's all this? You guys worship the Lord all the time? That's great. And the angel will say, yeah, you could have done that on earth. Yeah, but I never went to church. Oh, too bad for you. You know, no one ever loved me. Well, people at the church loved you, but you were never there, so you never experienced it. Should I go on? Do you? You all are nodding your heads like you understand what I'm saying. Consider some related verses to this. I just read these quickly as we close. Psalm 119:11. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Hey, folks, are we starting to move in on a solution here? Matthew 13:19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is from Matthew 13. This is from that parable of the soils. The devil can steal the word of God away from you, from that the hard ground. And you know the hard ground. You know what made the ground hard? It was on the way. You know what the way is? It's the way of the world. It's the road. It's the road where everyone travels. And it's such a damaging picture of what the world does to your heart. It pounds it and makes it hard. Your heart is hard because the world hammers it into hardness. And God's word just blink right off of it. And you say, I don't get anything from the message. You're just condemning yourself because five other people said they got some. I literally have had people say, oh, I got so much from the message. And then I talk to someone else and they're like, I don't get anything from your preaching. And I'm like, you're only condemning yourself, sir. Do you understand me? You can't say that to people's faces. But that's what's happening. They are condemning themselves. Oh, I have to keep going here. We're approaching a solution, right? Through all these other verses on the heart. Acts 8:30. Philip ran thither and heard him read the prophet Esaias and said, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I except some man show me? Well, I think that's what a preacher's for, isn't it? And Philip preached unto him Jesus. Well, and that's why you go to church, isn't it? So you can get understanding. Every one of us, if I read Leviticus right now, I'd say, what's that talking about? I need someone to instruct me. You know, so we encourage each other. Amen. Romans 3:11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. This is the natural man, this was every one of us. Bible was a mystery to you. Hey, really? Wasn't the Bible a total mystery to you in one? It was like, what is this thing? How do you work this thing, you know? And that's the common man. But Psalm 119:34 says this, give me understanding. And I shall keep thy law. This is the heart of a person calling out to God saying, I don't get it. But Lord, if you give me understanding, then I'll start to understand. He says, give me understanding, I shall keep thy law. Yea, and I shall observe it with my whole heart. Isn't that beautiful? Those aren't just words, folks. This is intended, Psalm 119:34. This is intended to be the echo from a person's heart. Also out of Psalm 119,
Verse 73, thy hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn thy commandments. Verse 99, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. Verse 104, do you hear a theme here in Psalm 119? Verse 104, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Do you hear the echo? Do you hear the repetition? Verse 125, I am thy servant. Give me understanding that I may know thy testimonies. Verse 130, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Verse 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Verse 169, let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Over and over and over, the psalmist calls out to God and says, please help me to understand. Do you think God's going to ignore those pleas? That was a good time for no, Pastor Farley. How do I get understanding? Through a repentant heart, through obedience, and through yielding to God. The same thing as the people in Haggai's day. The end of the story here in the book of Haggai is, and we already read it, is that they obeyed. They did right. They did right. They obeyed and they got back to building. They got back to settling in their faith that had been destroyed from Nebuchadnezzar so many years earlier. And then we're still in chapter 2. Just drop down to verse 3. We already started to read it. He says, I pray you consider from this day and upward, from before a stone was, and I want you to look for the repetition of the word consider, because he repeats it over and over. He says, consider from this day upward, from before a stone was laid upon a stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days were, when one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. And one came to a press vat for to draw out 50 vessels of the press, there were but 20. I smote you with blasting and with mildew and with hail in all the labors of your hands, yet ye turned not to me, saith the Lord. Consider now from this day and upward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, even from the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed yet in the barn? Yea. As yet the vine and the fig tree and the pomegranate and the olive tree hath not brought forth, from this day I will bless you. And don't make the mistake of saying, oh, the Lord's such a mean God because he blasted them and did all this kind of stuff and that was bad. No, I want you to picture something in your mind, okay? And this picture, actually, I visualized this a long time ago when I was a young Christian. It really helped me just to three-dimensionally think of things. Picture yourself in a giant warehouse, and it's full of, like, junk. You know, basically, like, it's a warehouse where they're storing things. In the middle of that warehouse is a bright light, okay? And think of this, and you would do this reflexively without even thinking about it. The closer you get to the light, the easier it is for you to just, you know, traverse and walk around. But the farther you get away from that light, what starts to happen? You trip over things, you might cut yourself, you fall over. That big, scary warehouse is full of a whole bunch of junk, right? Well, the lesson is this, and I think it applies here in Haggai too. The farther you get away from the Lord, the more prone you are to the enemy, who's real and who lives in this world. And what the Lord is basically saying is, you obey me. You come and you come close to me. You come ever closer. The closest, I think, and it's such a beautiful picture, is Mary, who sat at Jesus' feet. And Jesus was teaching. Even Martha was like, come on, can somebody help me here in the kitchen? And Jesus was like, Mary's chosen the right thing. See, when we're close to the Lord and we gravitate toward him, he will bless you. This isn't justification. These good works, it's not about works and justification. Folks, It's about communion with God. And the reason you feel far away from the Lord is because you've walked far away from the Lord. You walked. And if you go, you will trip. The blasting, God, I think, takes responsibility for, he's the creator of the world. He's the king of the universe. He takes responsibility for it. But ultimately, it's your responsibility because you're the one who walked away. But when we're close to the Lord, that's when the communion comes. That's when the blessing comes. But we have to respond with a repentant and obedient heart. Amen? What a strange passage. If you just, in your devotions, come upon it. It's one of those passages that are like, what are you talking about? Would you agree with me? But what a relevant and directly relevant message it has for us today. Amen? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. It's really not that complex because it speaks to our need. It speaks to our day. It's fully relevant. Yes, Lord, the context of the Jewish law is different. We're not used to it. But it speaks to our hearts today. And I pray, Lord, as we go from this place, that you would go with us and help us to know that you desire communion with your children. And we desire, Lord, to be close to you. We love you, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.